right. Well, we are going to dive into this discipleship study here. And like I said, I'll give you notes after the lesson is over. But this first one is going to probably seem a little familiar to some of you if you were in our Fundamentals of the Faith course that we did during the Sunday school hour. Because anytime you study the Word of God and study how to study the Word of God and things like that, which is the title of this first lesson, is How to Study God's Word, Part 1. And so it definitely comes into play what we're going to be talking about today. So some of it might be review for some of you, some of it might not. But I hope that you'll have your listening ears on and we'll study the Word of God together and see what the Lord has for us concerning how to study God's Word. And we'll do that again next week. Again, it'll also be how to study God's Word, and that'll be a little bit more practical, a little more things that maybe aren't as common knowledge to you. But tonight, we have got to get through the most important part of studying God's Word. So let's pray. We'll see what the Lord has. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray that please help us to study your Word, Lord. Help us to do so with an open mind, an open heart. Help us to understand what we study tonight, Lord. Help us to understand its importance, Lord. Help us to apply what we learn, and Lord, we love you in Jesus' name, pray. Amen. All right, so concerning, like I said, discipleship is one of those things. It's a phrase for essentially trying to get closer to the Lord, trying to expand your knowledge. Discipleship is trying to bring people along in the faith. You know, there's a lot of churches that have been guilty over the years of walking somebody down that Romans road and getting them to pray that prayer and baptizing them and saying, here you go, now you're a Christian, and then just never teaching them another thing the rest of their life, other than here's the gospel, here's the Romans road. And that is the most important thing, but discipleship is important as well, because you get a whole lot of saved people who are immature Christians and they don't know any better, and that's just breeding grounds for false teaching and false doctrine to swell within the Christian community, and we'll see some crazy statistics about that here in a moment. But it's essential to begin with God's Word, as every doctrine and truth that we have, every guideline for life and ministry, it's all found in God's Word. If we don't learn to study the Scriptures for ourselves, we'll be left vulnerable spiritually, be less effective as Christians meant to fulfill the Great Commission. In this lesson, we'll consider the most important aspect of fruitful Bible study, and that is belief. Belief. You can study the Word of God all you want till you're blue in the face, but if you don't believe it, it's not going to be a fruitful study. I have met people, I have, for lack of a better word, debated with people that could quote 10 verses backwards, and they knew their Bible, they just had no spirit to go along with it, and it was just a factual thing. If you approach the Bible as a textbook of facts to be memorized, you will miss the mark. The Word of God is not just a collection of facts, though it is that. It is a spiritual book written by the Holy Spirit of God, and it must be studied with that in mind. Anyone can memorize verses, anyone can form an opinion, and the sad truth is, there are over 21,000 estimated denominations of so-called Christianity in the world today. 21,000. Now, there's, you know, the ones that we can think of off the top of our head. You know, there's Catholic and Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and United Methodist. And, you know, we can rattle off a couple dozen or so. But 21,000 different denominations are said to be in the world today that claim the banner of Christian. That's an issue. And that comes from this one book, people not rightly dividing the word of truth, and they go off and form their own opinions, and they twist the scripture to whatever they want, and because they depart from the truth of the word of God, now we have 21,000 different versions of Christianity, if you will, for lack of a better term, and we really should only have one, right? Just like with the Bible. But anyways, some, of course, have very minor differences to others. Some have very major differences, and in order to find the truth out, many times we must just put aside man's words, put aside man's traditions, put aside man's teachings, and look exclusively at what does the Word of God say so that we're not led astray. A lot of times people are led astray and they don't know it, and then when you bring the truth to them, they're so connected to what they've always learned or always been told that they're not willing to give that up, even though they're presented with the truth. They say, well, I've just always heard it this way, so that's what I believe. It's like, but you're wrong. It's like if you always thought the speed limit in front of the school was 75 miles an hour, doesn't matter that you always thought that, you're wrong. And so you're going to get in trouble for that. So to study God's word properly and fruitfully, you must first believe that it is what God claims it to be. So we're going to consider in this lesson studying God's word from a perspective of belief. 1 Corinthians 2:14 states, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Bible is a spiritual book. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to completely understand it. You're not going to get everything right in it. And that's just not supposed to be surprising to anybody. Now, we don't want to tell people, I never try to tell people to just blindly follow what someone says. Faith, though, is an important part of our lives and of our studies. But for the person that you may know, or for you, if this may be you, who has yet to conclude that the Scriptures are the very words of God, there are some evidential truths that can be given. Now, this is where some of this might be familiar. There is plenty of Scripture concerning Scripture, right? There's a lot of verses that are about the Bible, but if we're talking to somebody who doesn't believe, isn't convinced that the Bible is the perfect, inerrant, inspired Word of God, which would be a lot of the preachers in a lot of those denominations, if you're talking to somebody like that, then they don't care how many verses you quote, because what you're doing is to them what is called circular reasoning. You're using the Bible to prove the Bible. That's a flawed logic to the person who doesn't believe what the Bible says. It's just that's an error of reasoning that we should leave to the evolutionists. They're very good at that circular reasoning. They say, well, we know that this rock is 80 billion years old because we just found this fossil in it. You say, okay, how old is the fossil? Well, we know the fossil is 80 billion years old because this is the rock we found in it. You get how that doesn't work? It's like, it's called circular reasoning. You're using something to prove something. It just doesn't work. And people claim that that's what we do with the Bible when we use the Bible to prove itself. And so I understand that. So we have here, and you'll get in the lesson book, several other things that are extra biblical examples of how somebody can believe and come to the conclusion the Bible is God's word without taking it at its own word, by just looking at it from an outside observer and seeing it. Now, the first one would be antiquity. Now, you're going to be running some verses in a minute here. Don't think I'm not going to be running your fingers ragged in a little bit, but you're getting a break at the beginning here. Antiquity. The Bible reaches back further than any historical account ever has. Tertullian once said, "That which is of greatest antiquity is to be received as most sacred and authentic." Now, just because something's old doesn't mean it's accurate, but the antiquity of God's word is evidence of its true authorship. The fact that God's word has survived all this time when nothing else has. Nothing else is as old as the word of God. Nothing else has been preserved like the word of God, especially written word. Because written word is, especially back then, you know, you're writing on a papyrus scroll with some, you know, whatever setup that you got that you can put together, and it's not like you can just, you know, airtight seal that thing and put it in a display case and keep it from the elements to preserve it. No, it doesn't last. But the word of God has lasted. It's old. It's antiquity. The second thing is exactly that, the preservation of the word of God. Throughout time, man has tried again and again to destroy the Scriptures. In the time of the Reformation, even the Catholic Church declared it to be a death penalty offense for a common man to own a copy of God's Word. Many dictators throughout the ages have banned and burned the Bible. In more modern times, men have tried to change or alter the Bible to fit their own beliefs, and through it all, the Scriptures have been preserved uncorrupted. Now, many corrupted versions exist, but so too does the perfect Word of God. And so its preservation would be something to point at to prove that is not just a book written by men. Its content, the hands of around 40 men penned the Bible. Didn't author the Bible, penned the Bible. God was the author. This was accomplished over many centuries, yet is consistent and sure. It's as consistent and sure as the God that breathed it. Upon thorough study, there are no contradictions in doctrine or teaching at all, though some penmen live thousands of years apart from one another. There are prophecies all throughout the Word of God that were prophesied of in one day and age, and they were fulfilled in another day and age, and the person that made the prophecy was dead for 500 years before it ever came to pass, but it came to pass exactly as they said. It's just all works together, and we're going to look at something in just a moment to prove how amazing the content of the Word of God, how amazingly it proves itself to be God's Word. This fourth thing is predictions. Of course, we would say prophecies. Prophecy is one of the greatest evidences we have that the Word of God is not just some book. And you say, how is that? Well, obviously, we have like Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. We have the virgin birth of Christ prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. We have Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says the Messiah shall be cut off. Over and over, we see prophecies are made and fulfilled. But now, not all prophecies can be considered extra-biblical evidences, because it would be here the Bible proving the Bible. But there are many prophecies in the Word of God that are backed up not only by Scripture, but also by historical facts and historical documents and things that we know to be true that we can study out outside of the Word of God and say, yes, there was a Babylonian Empire, and this is the day that it started, and this is the day that they were conquered by the Assyrians, and this is the day that they took over Jerusalem. And you don't even have to go to the Word of God to get those facts. And so you can use some of the prophecies in the Word of God and have it be a proof and evidence of the Word of God being more than just a book written by man. I'll give you a good example here. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. Jeremiah 25, 2 Chronicles 36. Now, I always stress that no matter how little you may know about the Word of God, the Lord can use you. And that is absolutely true. But obviously, the more you know, the better, right? I mean, that's just common sense. So sometimes you'll get in a situation in life where somebody will try to point out something to you and they'll say, look, here's an error in the Bible. And sometimes you may not have an answer to that, because what they did is they went on and watched some YouTube video of some bitter old person that used to be a pastor and fell out of the church and fell away from the Lord. And now he's got all this Bible college knowledge and he's trying to put it to good use, trying to dissuade people from the church. There's websites set up by former preachers to try and tell people that the Bible's not true and try to poke holes in the Word of God and try to bring out pretty much everything that they never understood and try to claim it as error in the Bible. And I've had this happen to me. I've had people, you know, try to trip me up with, oh, this number doesn't match this number, and what about this prophecy doesn't match this thing. But you study it out, and I'm telling you, every single time, if you just study it all the way through and you don't stop halfway, you find that it's true. So Jeremiah 25 and verse number 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, this passage is important. It says here that the captivity is going to be 70 years long. It's going to be 70 years captivity. Now, keep that in mind and go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter number 36 and verse number 20. 2 Chronicles 36, 20. Bible says, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here we have, and you can find it in other places in Scripture, the purpose, part of the reason for the time frame was that Israel owed God Sabbath years. Now, Sabbath is, of course, what people know as is the, you know, they say Sunday is a Sabbath or Saturday is a Sabbath, if you're weird. But they think of Sabbath as a weekly thing. But Sabbath is also a thing that happens every 7 years. There was a Sabbath for the land. The land of Israel was supposed to be rested every seventh year, just like we rest every seventh day. The land, and what I mean by that is you weren't allowed to plant crops or do anything of the sort. The land had to rest for that seventh year. And so because Israel had not been obeying that, the Lord said, fine, I'm going to take you out of the land and let the land sit there, and you owe me 70 of those years. So this is where some people, they look at this and they say, "Ooh, look, error in the Bible," and I'll show you why. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4, and we'll see if you can spot the so-called error. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, see, this is one of those things where if you're just reading through your Bible, the odds that you're going to get to Ezekiel 4 and remember Jeremiah 25 and 2 Chronicles 36, you're going to have a pretty good memory or take good notes. But Ezekiel chapter 4, and let's start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it and set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." Now, the reason this is important, if you were to do the math, Jeremiah 25, 2 Chronicles 36, we see that there is 70 years of Sabbath due to God from Israel. And if you were to do the math of, okay, well, 70 years, you know, times 7, so 7, if we want to figure out how many years to the Sabbath, it'd be, okay, every 7 years we're supposed to do one, we didn't. So 7 times 70, that would be 490 years worth of Sabbaths. So we owe God, or we were disobeying God for 490 years. That would be where somebody would do the simple math. They'd come to that conclusion. They'd say, wait a second, in Ezekiel, it's 390 years. It's not 490 years. Now we have a problem. Now we have people that cry foul and say, look, there's a typo in the Bible. That's supposed to say 490. But the problem is they stop studying when they get to a point where they don't understand why they're there. And if you were to keep studying, you would find a way to reconcile the math pretty easily. A careful student of the Word of God would find that the land was to be rested not only on Sabbath years, but also on years of Jubilee, which the year of Jubilee was every 50 years. And they would also find that in the passage we just read, that Israel, the northern kingdom, had failed to keep the Sabbath for 390 years, and Judah, the southern kingdom, had failed for 40 years. So that means 430 years of total missed Sabbaths, plus the years of Jubilee. So now we're going to do some math. And if I lost you, it's all in your notes, don't worry. 430 years divided by 7 year Sabbaths, that means there's 61.4 Sabbaths due just because of the 7 year Sabbaths. Now if you factor in the 50 years, it'd be 430 years divided by 50 to get the 50-year Sabbath, that's another 8.6 Sabbaths due. So 61.4 plus 8.6. Anybody going to do that math? What are we at now? 70. And how many did God say there should be? 70. So there is no error. It's just somebody got to that point and said, see, look, Israel owed 490 years of Sabbaths. Like, well, you're wrong. There was the years of Jubilee, not just the years of Sabbath. So that's one of those things where once you work it all out and you realize you get almost a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of how wise and how much smarter than us God is. And you're like, wow, all these different passages tied together and now it makes sense. Now the math adds up and there was no error. The error was with me. I didn't study it out for it far enough. And that's where if you do know enough about prophecy and things, you can convince somebody and show somebody, hey, this cannot be a book just written by some guy after the fact, because people mess stuff up. I would laugh in high school at how many errors there would be in textbooks. I'm not talking about errors, you know, like evolution, the whole book's an error, but talking about like typos and things in textbooks for school kids. I'm like, men just mess up. We used to pick on our pastor because there's so many typos in the bulletin every week. And so you better believe I'd pore over those things now that I'm the one doing them, because I'd laid out all kinds of... He was homeschooled, and so we'd always pick on him. Like, oh, you homeschoolers, you can't read, can't write. but he did the same thing. He picked on himself. But anyway, so it's one of those things where people can come at you and say, well, look at this prophecy. This doesn't match. And you study it out and you can go right back to them and say, actually, here you go. There's evidence that the word of God is true. So the prophecies, the predictions, the antiquity, the preservation, the content, there's also the full disclosure of the word of God. If you were to write a memoir about your life, would you include the most foolish decisions you ever made? I'm not talking about like, oh, haha, funny. I'm talking about you destroyed somebody's life or you destroyed your own life. That's, you know, we try to paint ourselves in the nicest picture we can, whether we realize it or not, whether we intend to or not. That's just human nature. And so if man had written the word of God, then some of these books that were written by these men or about these men, they might not read the same way. You think about Moses, his mistakes in the wilderness and the consequences for them, striking that rock, the King David's adultery, Apostle Peter denying Christ, Jonah's disobedience to God, all of those stories are kept intact in God's book because it was God's book, not their book. And they wrote as God told them to do. The power of the word of God. This is, of course, my favorite extra biblical proof is when people get upset and they say, well, you don't know that that's the word of God. I'll say, yes, I do. I absolutely do. And I say, why? And you know, you can say a lot of different things there. But what I like to say is because it bugs you so much, you are proving to me that it's the word of God. Because if it's not, what do you care? Why do you care at all? Now, I get it if somebody has a personal experience where some horrible preacher used the Bible incorrectly and harmed their family or something like that. I understand that. But most people, they just don't like God, and they realize in their heart of hearts that this is God's word, and they hate it. I've told you before about walking through the crowds and just holding my Bible up, and they just part like the Red Sea for you. It's great. Take it to your airport or wherever it's going to be busy. Just walk around with your Bible open. You'll have a clear lane. It's awesome. But the word of God has power. Now, we don't have time to run all the references, but you have in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible creates new creatures. In Romans 10:17, it produces faith in faithless hearts. You have all kinds of passages here. I've got the note in the notes there about how the word of God affects people and it gives and has power to change people and has power to save people. And so if you are a Christian, you know this. But even a non-Christian would have to look at the life of a saved person and see the before and after and say there's something different about them since they got a hold of that book. There's something to that Bible. There's something to that book. And so those are just a few extra biblical examples. Now for the scripture concerning scripture. Now I purposely pulled a lot of stuff out of Psalms, so it'd be easy for us to zip right through because I already knew. I told my wife, I said, we're going to go 15 minutes over tonight because that's just how we're going to be. For these discipleship courses, there's just so much to get through. Psalm chapter 12, or I guess Psalm number 12, if you want to say it that way, is where we're going to start for these. I'm not going to give you a lot of these because y'all know these truths, I believe. There's a lot of scripture concerning scripture. For the purpose of the lesson, we're just going to consider a couple of things. First of all, the perfection of God's word. The perfection of God's word. Psalm 12, verse 6, Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Now, if you flip over to Psalm 19 and verse number 9, Psalm 19 and verse number 9. The Bible says here, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, of course, the word judgments there, that's not always a direct reference to the word of God, but the judgments of God are the word of God. And so you see that used a lot in Psalm 119. You see judgments and statutes and law and all that kind of used interchangeably to discuss anything that God says. And so anything that God says would be the word of God, right? I mean, that just makes sense. And so we know that the word of God is perfect because God is perfect. God's word is above all. Now, Psalm 138, this would be one for you to either memorize or at least keep in the back of your mind somewhere. I believe this is the memory verse for this lesson if you do that. Psalm 138 and verse number 2. Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, we're no strangers to this verse because I have brought this verse up time and time again over the last few years because people need to understand and know that God puts a pretty big importance on his word. His word is very important. It's above all things. your opinion doesn't matter, my opinion doesn't matter, tradition doesn't matter, the Word of God matters. That's what matters. It ruffles some feathers sometimes. People, well, what about culture? It's just not appropriate anymore. Doesn't matter. Don't care. God's Word is what matters. Doesn't matter if everybody accepts it or rejects it. It's what matters is what's in this book. Doesn't matter if sin is acceptable today or unacceptable tomorrow. It's whatever the Word of God says. So we always got to keep that in mind. God's Word is perfect. God's Word is above all. And then God's Word is preserved by God. This is a very important point. I want to show you a couple of places. First, we'll go to Psalm 12, but then we'll also go to Psalm 100. So Psalm 12 and Psalm 100. There are those that debate Psalm 12, so I figured I'd just go ahead and we'll look at it. I'll tell you what I think about it, and then we'll you know, look at the exact same thing in another passage to prove the point. Psalm 12 and verse number 7. We read verse 6 a little bit ago. Verse number 7, Bible says here, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, there are those that say that "them" in verse 7 is the godly man mentioned in verse 1. The problem with that is the way that it reads with verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord." There's no reference back to the godly man. I believe wholeheartedly that verse number 7 is exactly what verse number 6 is talking about. It's the Word of God, and God promises to keep and preserve His Word from this generation forever. I don't see any problem with that in the passage. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. I'll show you another one. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 and verse number 5. Psalm 100 verse 5. "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." You say, well, that's not the same thing. Isn't it? Is the Word of God true? Is it God's truth? I would say that God's truth would be a good way to describe God's Word. And so the God's truth endures to all generations. And I believe that Psalm 12 also tells us that God's Word endures to all generations. You want another one? We'll go to Matthew chapter 24. We'll jump into the New Testament here. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 35. Matthew 24, 35. Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, none of this promises that God's Word will be preserved in your language. It doesn't promise that God's Word will be preserved in the Hebrew or in the Greek or in whatever, just that the Word of God will be preserved from this generation forever. Now, the problem is some people will come in and they'll make claims that we have no perfect Word of God. And we'll address that in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to show you, we don't have time to look at all of these, but I want to show you a few scriptures that are warnings concerning the Word of God. Let's do Revelation 22 and Proverbs 30. Revelation 22, Proverbs 30. It's always good when you have too many references to use, because that just shows you're doing okay. You're not pulling some crazy doctrine out of one verse. We got a lot of different places we could turn for this truth. Revelation 22 and Proverbs chapter 30. In Revelation 22 and verse number 18, the Bible says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." That's not good. Verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." That's not good either. And we know one of the newer modern versions of the Bible alone took out 66,000 words. So whoever was responsible for that, they probably took Revelation 22:19 out. So back to Proverbs chapter 30, because we don't want to just show one passage there. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." Essentially, God's word says, leave me alone. God's word says, leave God's word alone. If you were to look in Deuteronomy 4, you find another charge. Do not add to this. Do not take away from this. in Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8, we find that God does not change, that Christ does not change, and so there would be no need for a change to what they have said, right? I mean, I change. I can change my mind, and I can change my opinion about things, and I can have to retract things I've said or reword things I said or clarify things I've said because I'm not perfect. But God is, and he's unchanging. So those are some warnings to be aware of in Scripture, and that brings us to a very important question, and that is, which Bible is God's Word? If I'm going to study the Word of God, if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ and try to grow to know my Lord better, I don't want to study something that's not going to point me to Him the way that I should be pointed to Him. Now, I believe people can get saved with the gospel. I can believe people can get saved without a Bible being present. If a Christian leads them in what the Word of God says, they can get saved. I'm not saying anything that they can't get saved with some other perversion of the Bible. I'm just saying, if you have the truth, why settle for the half-truth? Doesn't make any sense. If you have if you have a problem, if you have pain, my wife, I guess to pick on her because she's not here, she didn't ask for half of an epidural. She wanted the whole thing. Sadly, the way her body works, she got about half of her side works and half of her side didn't, and she had a little bit of pain. But if you get hurt and you have a medicine, you don't want something that works half as good. You want something that is the whole thing, the pure thing, the not watered down thing. But people don't understand that concept of the Word of God. Now, important verse to keep in your back of your mind when it comes to this question, because a lot of people do not understand the problem with having a bazillion different versions of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of saints." You cannot say that it's not confusing, especially to a new believer or an unsaved person, to come into a church and have the preacher use two verses out of the NIV and three verses out of the KJV and five verses out of the ESV in the same message. It's not a matter of the preacher or the people having different stuff in the pews and stuff. That's not going to confuse, you know, whatever. If the preachers nowadays will make a sermon and they'll pick whatever version has the verse that's worded as well as they think it should be, and they'll have five different versions in their one message. Talk about confusion. And you say, well, what's the Word of God? Their easy escape is they just say, well, they're all the Word of God. Okay? If I was your history teacher and I were to hand you the Gettysburg Address and then my version of the Gettysburg Address, and I were to say, which one's the Gettysburg Address, and you were to say, they're both the Gettysburg Address, you think I would pass you or fail you? I mean, come on. Of course, today's day and age, a teacher would probably pass you because you can't fail anybody. But the whole point is it's not the same. So we have, there's three very common arguments and misconceptions that I want to address, and then we'll pretty much be done. We've got some verse comparisons, but we don't need to go through very much of that. So the first one that I hear a lot of is, are only the originals the perfect Word of God? They'll say, well, you know, I think this is the best we have, but only the originals were the perfect Word of God. To say the only the original manuscripts were the perfect Word of God is to say that God cannot adequately translate His Word into the languages that He created. There are a lot of people, a lot of even Baptist preachers that'll be like, well, you got to go back to the Greek and Hebrew to fully understand it. No! God created English. God speaks English. God created Greek and Hebrew. He speaks those too. He knows how He wants His Word translated. He is completely capable of getting His Word from one language to another. The originals versus a different language, that's not a problem for God because He made the languages. Right? And people forget about that. You say, well, what about this language is more complex than that language? Like, you're not clicking with your tongue here. Like, there's words going forth. And even if you were clicking with your tongue, if one click meant resurrection, then yeah, God could do that. He would work with that. But anyway, so if you consider that the originals haven't existed in hundreds and in some cases thousands of years, if only the originals were the perfect Word of God, then that is clearly to say that God failed at His promise of preservation. He couldn't have preserved the Word of God to every generation if only the originals were the perfect Word of God, because they're gone. They've been gone for way longer than people realize. They're not sitting in some glass case somewhere. You realize Moses wrote some of the Word of God thousands of years ago. It's gone. The originals are gone. And so to say that only original are perfect work of God is to deny God's power of translation, is to deny God's power of preservation. To address the translation issue, the second thing I hear a lot of is, well, what about what is lost in translation? What about what is lost in translation? I would say the King James Bible is the absolute best word of God when it comes to that, because it actually is honest about where there are differences in the text. Not that there's a difference from the Greek and Hebrew to the English, but that there are some instances where the Greek word, it's one word, and the English words to match are more than one word. And so it looks different, even though it's the same thing when you translate it out. That's a much deeper study than we're going to get into tonight. But people claim purity is lost in translation from one to the other. But it's interesting, if you look up the word translate in the Bible, or translated, it's only found three times, and in all three times, it is something getting better. Now, I'm not saying that the Word of God in English is better than the Word of God in Hebrew. I'm saying they're the same thing. I'm just saying, if you're going to say, oh, translation means it's getting worse, that's not true according to God's Word. So lost in translation doesn't really hold water. And then the big one, isn't every Bible version the Word of God? The people that say that are the same people that say, well, aren't all Christians the same? And it's like, well, there's 21,000 different denominations, so what do you think? The guy that's sacrificing a chicken in his backyard might be claiming to be a Christian. I don't know. You think we're all the same? No, we're not all the same. Their differences matter. Now, to address, isn't every version of the Bible the same, or isn't every version God's word? God does not mess up. If you were to say that there's more than one version of his word in the same language, and that both are the word of God, then you're saying that God was wrong the first time and he had to make a correction. Because if you're going to say, well, the new one is better than the old one, well, then at least just say then the old one isn't the word of God. But they don't do that. They say they're all the word of God. Well, that means that God is constantly changing his mind about things. And that's not our God, according to Malachi 3:6. Now, you cannot have two different messages worded two different ways, claim they're the same thing. Most times, the people that make this claim, they do not understand the amount of or the importance of the differences that have been made. Every word is vital. No change is meaningless. If you were here, for Brother Gurley when he was here, he preached a great message about all way versus all ways. And there are a lot of people, even probably in our church, that probably thought, well, they just forgot the S. You know, I mean, that's your first thought, because we don't use the word all way anymore. But he did a great job articulating what the difference is and why that one letter is important. You think that difference is still there in the other versions? No. And so it's important to understand, and my pastor, I'm sure he's not the first to say it, but he said it and it stuck with me. If something is different, it's not the same. Very simple. My kindergartner understands that. If something's different, it's not the same. So, without getting into a deep historical study on the influence of the Catholic Church on modern translations or the heresies of the modern translators, we'll simply compare side by side some examples from the King James Bible to exact verses in other versions to see the differences and why they're important. You know, they actually have so-called Bibles today being translated by transgender people, by homosexual people, because they want to be more inclusive in the translating process. You think God wants to be more inclusive in that? No, it's ridiculous. So people today have been so convinced, especially in America, that if somebody has a doctor in front of their name, that they must be super smart. And yet, it's so hard. It's so hard to avoid saying what I want to say here. Yet we had a health person in charge of the whole health of the whole state that didn't know what gender they were. Doesn't matter what position you have or what title you have, you can still be dumb. Sorry, if that's not correct, I don't. There's a lot worse. The Bible would call it, you can still be an abomination. That sounds a little meaner than dumb. So I tried to make it easier for any snowflakes that might be listening. But the truth of the Word of God is that there are people out there that are abominations, and they have no business dealing with the Word of God except for to repent of their sins and obey the Word of God. So we're not going to get into all the different issues with the translations and how they were translated and what texts were used. There are books upon books upon books about that. I have several in my office I could loan out to you. Some of them are literally three times thicker than my Bible. It's crazy. There's so much information been written on that. But we're just going to go the straight and simple route of just compare it for yourself. I always tell people, just compare them for yourself, and you tell me there's no difference or it doesn't matter. That's just the simplest way to the quickest way to the end of the argument is just to have them just compare. Now, I'll just read a few of these. We've done some of these before. I think it's the same list I used last time. Matthew 9:13 in the King James, "For I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And then in the other three versions I have in here that all say, "For I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." Well, the repentance part is kind of the main part of the entire verse, but they just completely throw that out. Well, because if I have to repent from something, that means I'm not already perfect. Matthew 25:13, "You know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And of course, the other ones, they say, "You do not know the day or the hour." Of what? The pizza delivery? I mean, what's the point of the verse? The point of the verse is the coming of the Son of Man, but they completely take that out. Mark 10:24, one of the ones I hate the most, "How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And the newer versions, "How hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God." That's not at all what the Bible said. That's not even close. It is so easy to enter into the kingdom of God. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But they don't like that because they want to teach work salvation. They want to teach that you have to give your tithes and pay your things. And it's not easy to milk people for money or to scam people out of their life savings if you can just tell them, well, believe and be saved. So we got to remove that verse, right? It's sickening. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's Luke 4:4. That's, I mean, come on. We learned that in Sunday school, right? Awanas, whatever you had. The newer versions, "Man does not live on bread alone, period." Like, yeah, I don't. I have celiac disease. I can't touch bread. But I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about in those verses. It's crazy the amount of changes, the importance of the changes. In the Old Testament, I forget off the top of my head which one, but the verse that talks about Satan falling from heaven, instead of referring to him the way the King James Bible refers to him, the newer versions refer to him as the bright and morning star. That title's been taken. That's Jesus. That's not the devil. You got him mixed up there. So there's a lot of these. There's a lot of these. John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Of course, it's Christ speaking. In the new versions, "I and the Father are one." You say, well, it's saying the same thing. No, it's not. It's not, and it matters. Acts 8:37, this is, of course, that verse I always tell you about when we're there, where Philip the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's asking him, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, that's a good verse, because that shows us that you get baptized after you get saved. That shows us that salvation is not baptism. Baptism is not salvation, and that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But what do all the other versions do with that verse? Omitted, omitted, omitted. Just gone. And what's funny to me is they don't, in these new versions, all the ones I've ever read, and I haven't read a whole bunch of them, but I've at least a few dozen, I've looked up verses in, and they don't change the verse numbers. So like where they omitted Acts 23:9, "Let us not fight against God." You know, they got to get that out of there because that's what they're doing while writing the Bible. But where they omit that, they don't just make the next verse, verse 9. They make the next verse, verse 10. So if you look at it as you read, it'll go verse 8, nothing, verse 10. It's the weirdest thing. It's like they don't even try to cover it up because they know if they do that, it'll throw the whole system off and you'll realize, wait a second. I should be in like Proverbs chapter 1 and I'm still in Genesis because there's a lot of missing stuff here. So they have to keep the numbers the same, even though sometimes they'll skip over multiple verses in there. And it's like, do people reading the NIV not realize that they just went from 7 to 11? Like, do they not wonder, hey, where's the, huh? I mean, come on. If I was doing a book report and I did something like that, I'd get failed for it. But, you know. People like their tradition. They like what they were raised on. I've got dozens more of the books I have. There's hundreds and hundreds. There's thousands of changes in these versions. Now, the blood of Christ, the way of salvation, the deity of Christ, God's judgment, many other truths are repeatedly attacked in the omissions and changes found in these so-called Bibles. when it comes to the study of God's word, there's many things that you can know that will help you understand truth and avoid error. A lot of those things we're going to learn about next week. But before you even get to that, there's nothing more vital than belief. And if you're wondering, well, is this the right one, or is that the right one, or is that the right one? It's hard to have enough confidence in the word of God to know that what you're reading and studying is true. I mean, the science textbook you used as a kid has probably been replaced 5 times by now because they have to keep fixing their own errors. I don't think anybody's here is quite old enough to have the, you know, the flat earth textbook that they used to have, but, you know, kidding. Nobody liked that joke. You're not that old. But that's the point, is science, man, it's fallible. We change. We get it wrong. We have to fix it. That's another evidence of the Word of God being the Word of God, is there's a great site you can look up. It's 101 Scientific Facts and Foreknowledge. And that's exactly what it is. It's 101 examples from the Word of God of things that God's Word taught before science figured it out. Everything from the earth is round to gravity to there being invisible atoms that nobody can see. I mean, all kinds of stuff that nowadays we just think, well, it's common knowledge, but science didn't figure it out until a couple hundred years ago, and God's word had it right there. So that's another one. But when it comes to the study of God's word, we've got to make sure that we understand that what we are studying is God's word. You can't approach this like a textbook to be learned and memorized for a test. This is a spiritual book written from God to his people to guide us through our lives, to help us when we're down, to scold us when we're in the wrong, to steer us in the right direction, to give us comfort and peace and truth and knowledge, things that no textbook can ever give. It's a spiritually discerned book. If you're not saved, you're not going to understand it. And if you're saved but you're rejecting your prayer life and you're rejecting your Bible study and you just open it up, of course you might come to a word you don't understand. Of course you might come to a passage you don't understand. You don't have a relationship that's very good with the one who wrote the book. Now, I used to read a lot. I don't read as much anymore because, you know, I barely got enough time to read this as much as I need to. And so, but there's a lot of people that, you know, you read, like I would write letters, my wife and I would write letters back to and forth to each other when we were younger because, you know, we were romantic and in love and all that stuff. But once kids came, it was like, nah, I'll just text her. But we have boxes full of letters that we would write to each other, to the point where I would know if I came across a letter, I would know by the way the writing was, by the phrasing, by the words used, that's my wife, right? Anybody like that? Even with texting, it's not nearly as personal, but sometimes you will know, like if you've ever been driving down the car with your wife and she gets the text and you're like, okay, say this, because you know, if they respond, the person's going to realize it's not you talking, you know, because they might use a word you don't use or a phrase you don't use. So you get to where you understand this is this person and I recognize their writing. It's the same with the Word of God. You study the real thing enough, when somebody brings some doctrine or some false version of the Bible to you, you'll know it's wrong because you'll say, that doesn't sound like God. It doesn't sound like God's Word. It doesn't sound like what I've always read of Him. And are there things difficult to be understood? Yes. The Word of God even says that. I think it was Peter who references Paul's letters and says, there's a lot of things difficult to understand in there. And if he was having a hard time, then why would you think you won't? It's not like math. I mean, math is hard, yes, but it's not something that just should come easy and it doesn't matter if you get it or not. It's the most important thing in the world. Why would it just be like the simplest book you've ever read? It's not supposed to be that way. Our God is a brilliant God whose ways are above our ways, and He wrote it in a way that we can understand it. He wrote it in a way that we can study it out and figure it out, but it doesn't just happen by opening it up and saying, I get it all. There's study involved. You see how many verses we had to run to track down that whole, is this an error with the 490 years and 390 years? We had to run like 5-6 different passages all over the Bible to figure out, no, that's not an error. This is why it's not an error. Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And so if we're going to approach the Word of God and want to study it, the first how to study the Word of God is to believe that it is the Word of God and to give it the respect that it deserves as the Word of God, to give it the place in your life that it deserves as the Word of God. If I wrote you a letter and you got it in the mail, you might say, I'll open it, you know, later after I do some chores or whatever. if the president of the United States of America, whichever one you think is or was, wrote you a letter in the mail, you'd probably open it. Well, you'd probably throw it in the trash. You probably thought it was spam. But you'd think, wow, this is an important thing, or this looks important and official. I want to see what this is. If you get a letter in the mail that looks like a check, you're going to open it right away, right? If we view this as what it is, the very God that created the universe writing the word of his word and giving it to us, then there's more desire to know it. There's more faithfulness to studying it. There's more perseverance in studying it. But the Bible says Solomon said in I believe it was Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes, that much studiness is weariness. It's weariness. Now, I understand that. But if we'll look at our Bibles and say, this is not like any other book, this is a book that I need to know, not just so I can spout facts, not just so I can win arguments, but so that I can live my life pleasing to my God, then that'll help you along in your study of the Word of God a lot more than having the nicest concordance or the best Bible dictionary or the most pretty pictures in your family Bible. What will help you the most is just going into it with an attitude of believing it. And saying, if I don't understand something, I'm not just going to give up. I'm going to keep studying it out and figure out what it means. All right. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Pray please help us to treat it as such. Lord, it is so beneficial and so helpful to us in our lives and so necessary for us in our lives. I pray please just help us to honor you in the way that we treat it. You see me pray. Amen. And we're going to sing a couple of verses or something to close out, but I just want to let you know I'm going to hand out the lesson books in a little minute here for those who want them. If you don't want them, that's fine. But there is an assignment for those who want to go through the whole process of this class. You have to choose five verses